Well, I am not your pastor. I got accused of being so early this morning. A couple people tried to shake my hands and say, good morning, pastor. I am not your pastor. His wife said that I look a lot like him, said he might even have this same tie. So you have great taste in men, if that's the case. But I am not your pastor. And before we begin, a couple things I just want to get out of the way. Our family had a loss of a family member a few weeks ago, and Peggy had sent out a notice for prayer. And if you prayed for us or offered your thoughts and sympathies to us in that time, we appreciate it. We thank you. And we look forward to, if we have to return the favor, to doing so. We also have a praise. My brother-in-law, who normally comes to this service but snuck into the early service, he had been diagnosed a while back with Hodgkin's lymphoma. He underwent his 12 treatments of chemotherapy, and he went back for his full body scan and was completely clean and clear. So we praise the Lord for that. And, you know, we thank him for all that he does for us every day, and especially in situations like that where we can just lift him up and point back to him and say, you're the reason. It's all because of you. It has nothing to do with us. So we thank him for that. Our text today is going to be from the book of James. We're going to be in James chapter 4. Just to give you a little background while you turn, the book of James was most likely written, although it's not 100%, but most likely written by the half-brother of Jesus. And it was written sometime around the 45 to 49 AD, that time frame, which would make it the earliest or first written book of the New Testament that we have. James himself shows up early in the Gospels as an unbeliever. It says that his brothers, Jesus' brothers, did not even believe that Jesus was who he said he was. And then we find that after Jesus' death and resurrection, that he appeared to James, and that later on in Galatians, Paul refers to James as being one of the pillars of the church, and one of the great leaders of the Christian faith back then. And the book of James itself focuses a lot more on Christian living and how to live as a Christian, more so than doctrine or theology. Which makes sense, because as a preacher and as a leader of the church, you could see how James would want to pattern his book after that, you know, like as he was teaching to his church. So we see that, which makes it an easy book to read through, and it makes my job really easy because he basically gives sermon outlines the whole way through. So we're going to take a look at it today. We're going to James chapter 4, we're in verses 13 through 17. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Let's pray real quick before we dive into this. Lord, we thank you again for this beautiful day. We thank you for your word. And Lord, I just pray that this morning you would open hearts, that you would open eyes, and Lord, that if there be something here that is of benefit and is of value to a member of the church, Lord, that they would be able to use it and apply it and make the change for you. And Lord, I just pray that you would give me the words and the wisdom to present it in a way that is easy to digest and is understandable, Lord, but also in a way that is true. And we just pray that you would use this time for your good and for your glory. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. So I've been blessed throughout my life to grow up in a very tight, close family. And all my grandparents and everybody who were always around me and always had, they had a great influence and great impact on my life. And three out of the four of my grandparents have passed on, and I'm happy to say that all three of them have professed faith in the Lord, and so I know where they lie. I know that I will see them again. And the one that remains is also a Christian, and he, if anybody knows him or has met him, there's never a dull moment with my grandfather. He is the king of the one-liner. He always has a snappy comeback to make, always something to make you laugh, always giving you some sort of a statement to get you thinking. And I remember a story that my aunt told me about taking him to the doctor's office. And the doctor goes through his workup, and then at the end he says, "Do you have any questions for me?" And my grandfather says, "Yeah, I have a question for you. When you get sick, do you go to the doctor?" And as I recalled that story, and for some reason it just came to me, and it was, you know, it's an interesting question. What do doctors do when they get sick? Do they treat themselves? Do they just feel themselves? Yeah, okay, I think this is what's going on, so somebody write me a prescription. You know, what do they do when they get sick? And in some ways, we are along those same lines. We as Christians, you know, to stand up behind this pulpit and to present the word to you is a privilege. And it's an honor, and it's not something that I take lightly, and it's also not lost on me that what I say to you is sent to me from God and is meant to impact your life. But a lot of times, as Christians, we sit in church and we feel as if we're being judged by the person that's presenting the message, or we feel that we may be talked down to as if, you know, we're lowly and the speaker is up here. And you know, just like the doctor that's looking over my grandfather is human, he's also then not immune to the same disease that he diagnoses in my grandfather or whatever sickness it might be. And in the same way, the person that stands up here, in today's case myself, I am not immune or above anything that I might point out or anything that I might spit out, but sometimes we take offense to things that are spoken from the pulpit. And that's never the intention. The intention is always to serve as a sort of doctor that throws out symptoms. And when you go to the doctor, they ask you all kind of questions. They'll take your blood pressure, they'll check your pulse, they'll take your temperature. They'll ask you, have you had a cough, or is it a productive cough? What color is it when it comes out? Does your nose fever, blah, blah. And they'll go all these questions. Why? So that they can get a better understanding of what's bothering you, and so that they can check off different symptoms and different illnesses that you may or may not have. And from the pulpit, a lot of times, that's the same thing that I try to do, is I'm just throwing out symptoms. I'm just throwing out symptoms, and if they fit your life, and if you feel that you have that symptom, then hopefully I have something here that can remedy that. And if it doesn't fit you, well, it's always good to be reminded of some of the truth that is in the Word. And that's what we're going to do today. So I went through the text, and I kind of battled back and forth with whether I was going to stick to this script or change it. Late last night, I was sort of back and forth over whether I should go through this passage or just focus on a separate one, and I decided to stick with the script. And so what we're going to do is we're going to point out six different truths from the book of James, and some of them are real fast. We're just going to touch on them real quick. They're real basic truth, and then we're going to move on to the next one. Some of them will kind of tie together back and forth, but we're going to go through and we're going to look at six different truths that we can pull out of this passage. And the first thing we see in our text is, first off, James is saying to the church and to his fellow Christians, you know, I see problems and I see symptoms of things that aren't right, and I'm going to call it out and I'm going to point it out to you, and then I'm going to tell you as your leader how I think you should react to it. And so the first truth that we see is that we should, as Christians, put God's will first in our life. And that truth is seen, or not seen, actually, in verse number 13, where it says that this group of people says, you know what, we're going to go into this city, and we're going to go into this city, and we are going to set up shop, and we're going to get rich, and we're going to buy and sell and trade, and we're going to get all of this stuff. Man, it's going to be awesome. We're just going to do it. We've got it all planned out. So the truth that we see here is not in what is shown in the text, but is what is not shown in the text. And nowhere in the text is this group of people referenced to the fact that they're going to do this according to God's will. that they've consulted God first before they say, we're going to go into this city. So how can they expect for their mission to be complete and for their plans to go accordingly without the will of God being consulted? That's the first thing. And the second thing from that same verse that's missing is that we see that all of their ideas and all of their motives behind their action have an earthly desire. It says we are going to go and we are going to buy and sell and we are going to get gain. And at no point does it say we're going to take this gain and we are going to turn it around and we're going to use it for the kingdom of God, or we're going to take this gain and we're going to turn it into something that we can glorify him with. It says, no, we're just going to go in there and we're going to buy and sell and get rich and we'll stay for about a year and then maybe we'll move on to a new city. And that's just the plan. And they just expect that because they planned it, that everything was going to turn out the way that they thought it would. And so James kind of lays this out, and it's almost like a one, I like to call it a mini parable. You know, it's just a little one verse. Like, here's what happened. Boom, these people said this. And then he goes into how they should think and what's wrong with their philosophy. And so that brings us to the second truth that we're going to look at, and that is the uncertainty of life. In the first part of verse 14, it says, whereas ye know not what shall be on tomorrow. Like, you know what tomorrow is going to bring. How can you even make plans? You can almost hear the sarcasm in James's writing when he says, yeah, like, you know what's going to happen tomorrow. You think you're just going to be able to go into this city and take it over and buy and sell, and everything's just going to fall into place. You don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. How can you even say that, and how can you even make those plans? Turn with me to, keep your finger in James, because we're still there. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 31 through 34. Verse 31 says, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So Jesus is speaking, and he says, don't worry about your food. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what you're going to drink. Let the world, or in his case, let the Gentiles worry about that. That's not for you to worry about. Why is that not for you to worry about? Because your heavenly Father already knows what you need. And if you seek first the kingdom of God, first the kingdom of God, not second, not third, but first, all of those things are going to be given unto you. It might not be all that you want, but it's going to be all that you need. But you have to seek the kingdom of God first. And so when we look back and think about what we read in James, they didn't seek God first. They didn't seek God second. In fact, they didn't seek God at all in what their plans were. They made their plans outside of the will of God and expecting that, you know, they know best and that they're going to, everything's just going to fall into place. But in the last verse here in Matthew, verse 34, it says, take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. He says, just as they do in James, or just as it referenced in James, you can't worry about tomorrow because you don't even know what's going to happen the rest of today. In fact, you should be focused on this moment, this second, because you don't even know if you're guaranteed a next breath. You don't even know what's going to happen the next second, let alone the next day. So stop worrying about it. Focus on now. Focus on your purpose here and now. And if you flip back to James, it brings us into our third truth for this morning. And in verse 14, our third truth is that earthly things are temporal. The beginning part of verse 14 says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And so there's two trains of thought on that part, the first part of that verse. One is that it means that life is short. That it means that life is short. So you have to make sure that you do everything that you can in that short period of time for Christ. My family is here, and they'll tell you that I don't believe that. I don't believe that life is short. I believe that the only reason that life may feel short to us is because we fail to look at where we are and enjoy the moment that we're in right now. And we're constantly looking to tomorrow. We're constantly thinking about what is next on our plate, what we have to do next. Or maybe we have a vacation planned in the summer and we're focused on that and we're forgetting about what we're doing today and what we're called to do today because we're so lost in what we're thinking about for tomorrow. And I haven't tested the theory, but I have a theory that if you took your cell phone, and most of us carry it with us everywhere we go nowadays, if you took your cell phone and every day for the next year, if you took one picture a day, just picked one moment out that brought you joy or that brought you happiness or peace or comfort, whether it's at church or whether it's with your kids or grandkids or wherever it is, if you took one picture every day and you did that for the course of a year, and you look back at the end of that year and you had 365 pictures and moments that you could remember just from that 1 year, and then expand that out over 10 years, how could you say that life is short? All these moments that you have each and every day that you're provided, whether it's at church or at home or at school or wherever it is, life is not short. Life is only short if you're not focused on today. The world says, you know, life is short, play hard. No, life is not short if you're focused on now. Is your attention focused on now, or are we focused on tomorrow? That's my philosophy. I didn't really think that it really held much biblical premise. And then this week, I looked, you know, through this, and I kind of, maybe it does have some. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. Keep your finger in James, because we're still not done, but Luke chapter 12. And when we tie this together with the verse that we looked at in James, it leads me to think that, you know, at least my take on it is that it's referring to the things of this life as being temporal. Luke 12, verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So Jesus has given a parable here about a rich man, and this rich man has one of the best harvests he's ever had. And he has all this wheat and all this stuff. And he says, well, I don't even have barns big enough to hold all this stuff. What am I going to do? So in his wisdom, he says, you know what? I'll rip down my barns because I'm rich, and I'll build bigger barns, and I'll have so much room and be able to store all my goods in these barns. And then I'll sit back and I'll say to myself, I'll say, self, you've worked hard and you've collected all of these goods, and now you get to sit back and you get to enjoy what you have. You get to enjoy everything that you've done, everything that you've worked so hard for, now you get to enjoy. And what does Jesus say about him in verse 20? He says, thou fool. Thou fool, you idiot. Why are you so focused on what you have when you don't even know what, if you die tonight, what happens to all this stuff that you have? Whose shall it be, he says. Who shall all these things be if you die tonight? Why are you so worried about what you have on this earth? Because all of it can be gone. All of it will be gone. You can't take any of it with you. You know, I guarantee that you could work your whole life and you could save up as much stuff as you can imagine. You have a big bank account. You have all this nice stuff. And when you're gone, I guarantee you that somebody is going to step up and say, I'll spend that money. Right? Somebody's going to step up and say, yeah, I'll take it. I'll take it over here because I got some bills to pay. I got some things I got to take care of. And I guarantee you that that house that you think that you need or that you have to build and it's got to be grand and it's got to be great, eventually that house is going to be rotted and torn down, and somebody's going to build a new one. I'm guilty. I had to have stuff. I had to have all this stuff that showed my great accomplishments in life and what I've done. And look at this. Oh, yeah, I got the big TV over here, man. And I got the nice car out in the driveway and this and that. And what did that? That means nothing. That means nothing. Eventually, all that stuff fades away and is back to rust, a bucket of rust, or a broken television that's outdated and doesn't work anymore. It's all meaningless. And that's how I interpret that verse in James, is that all the stuff that you have is here for a little while, and it vanishes away. And it vanishes away. And, it's important that we take note of the next truth that we find, and that is that we recognize our provider in all this stuff. And so if you turn back to James, and if you look at verse number 15, it says, "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." So James is saying, instead of saying, "Oh yeah, we're going to go do this and we're going to do that," you should start off by saying, "If the Lord allows us to wake up this morning or tomorrow morning, then we're going to go over here and we're going to do this." And it's important that we recognize that the Lord is the giver of life, first off, and that we acknowledge Him for that blessing each and every day that we have it. Because we don't know what tomorrow has. We're not guaranteed a tomorrow. I mentioned earlier that our family went through a loss. And it was my great uncle. He was 79 years old. And he had been battling with heart failure for the last few years. And we had a birthday party here. And they last minute decided that they would be able to attend on a Saturday. And so we had this great birthday party for my son. And they showed up and we had great fellowship and got to enjoy time together. And Monday morning, I believe it was, I get a phone call from my dad. And he says, "Oh, I got bad news." He said, "Your great uncle was crossing the street to go to his granddaughter's basketball game. And he was hit by a car and he was killed." 79 years old. He had been through 79 years worth of trials, tribulations, faced them all. Overcame him. Yeah, he might have been dealing with some health stuff, but to him, if you asked him if he was going to be there tomorrow, I'm sure he probably thought, "Yeah, you know, I might not feel so well, but I'm pretty sure I'll be here tomorrow." And just like that, he's gone. It wasn't the health things that took him out, it was the unexpected that took him out. You have to give the attention and understand and recognize the blessing that you have of life every day. And in doing so, you acknowledge also that God is not only just the giver of life, but He's the provider of all things that we have. Everything that we own is not ours, but it's His, and it is given to us from His hand. And that brings us to the fifth truth. The fifth truth this morning is, boast not of yourself. If you look at verse number 16, it says, "But now ye rejoice in your boastings." So this same group not only made all these plans and ignored God and kept His will and His thoughts out of it, now after they seemingly accomplished their goal and went into this city and made themselves rich, instead of saying, "The Lord gave it to us," they're going around saying, "Look what we did. Look what we did. Look what I did. We made ourselves rich, man. We sold so much stuff over there. We got all this money and all these possessions and all these goods. We did it on our own. Look at us." He's not saying that planning is evil. He's not saying at the end of the verse there in 16, he says, "All such rejoicing is evil." He's not saying that planning is evil. He's not saying that making a profit and having money and things is evil. But it's evil to boast on yourself about having these things. Look what I've done. And not pointing back and giving glory back to God for what He's provided you. In Proverbs chapter 27, it says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips." We're not supposed to take credit for anything that we've done in our lives. We're supposed to simply be there to point back to God and what He's given us. If I were to do, and I'm not going to do it because I don't have the means to, but if If I gave everybody that attended every time I preached a crisp $100 bill, I'm not going to do it. But if I did, if I gave you each a $100 bill, and one of you went up to Walmart and said, you know what, I don't really want to spend, you know, I never wanted to spend my own money on this product, but I got this $100 bill this morning, so I'm going to go for it, and I'm going to splurge, and I'm going to get it. And you get that up there, and you take it up to the cashier, and you pay for it, and you hand them the $100 bill. The cashier might look at it and say, man, that looks like you just printed that thing, man. Where'd you find that one? You say, well, the pastor down there at the church, or the preacher this morning, every time he preaches, he hands out a $100 bill to everybody that shows up, every time. How many phone calls do you think Peggy's going to get tomorrow morning asking if I'm preaching next week? Or how many people you think might show up next Sunday asking, you know, to see if I'm here and if I'm handing out money, right? Why? Because you pointed back to the provider or the source of that money or the source of that gift, and now they want to see it. They want to find it. And it's the same principle with our lives. When we point back to God for our successes, when we give Him glory and credit for everything that He's provided us with, everybody sees that. Everybody wants to find that. And it might not be riches. It might not be possessions and things. Maybe you just have a smile on in the time of crisis. Maybe when a loved one's going through a tough time or is sick, you have joy and you have hope. And somebody might ask you, how can you smile when your husband or your son or whoever is sick? And you simply just point back to God and say, I'm smiling because I'm alive today. I'm smiling because my God provided me the gift of life this morning. And you give Him credit. And it points back, it points everybody back to Him. It points everything back to Him who provided it for you. And that brings us to the sixth and final truth. And that is that disobedience is sin. Disobedience is sinful, which seems like a pretty logical thought. In verse 17 of our text, it says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so when I first read that verse, I thought, well, yeah, okay, if I know something is sin and I do it, it's sin. I know that. You know, and if I know it's a sin and I act on it, I'm sinful. But what it's referring to here is not necessarily acting, but being inactive. When God calls us to do something and instead of jumping up and saying, yes, Lord, I'll go, I'll do this, we sit and we say, I don't know. Man, maybe if I wait long enough, he'll find somebody else that'll do it. Or maybe I can just, you know, run and hide from it. You know, because we know how well that worked out for Jonah when he decided to run and hide. You know, so maybe I can just sneak away and nobody will really notice and God will forget and maybe find somebody else. But we're going to take a look at one example of that obedience and how to live in that calling. And that's in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And this is likely a familiar story to everybody here today, but we'll review just a little bit before we dive in. You'll recall the story of Abraham and Sarah, and the Lord promised Abraham that he would have a son. And that he would have a son, and that at the age of 100, he was given a son. And his son's name was Isaac. And we pick up the story here in Genesis chapter 22. It's a few years later, and it doesn't tell us exactly how many years later, but we know by reading verse 6 that Isaac was at least old enough to carry wood, a pile of wood, up the side of a mountain. So some people think he might have been in his 20s or 30s. Others think maybe less. We don't really know, but regardless, he's Isaac, Abraham's son. And so we'll pick up in verse number 1 and read through 3. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. So God says to Abraham, you know what? This is what I need you to do, buddy. I need you to take your son, whom you've waited 100 years for, and who you love dearly, and I need you to take him, and I'm going to need you to take him over to this place over here called Moriah, and I need you to sacrifice him to me. I need to sacrifice him to me. And what do we see as Abraham's response in verse number 3? It says, Abraham rose up early in the morning and started packing up. Now, I don't know that any of us could have faulted Abraham for hitting the snooze button on that morning, right? In fact, I could almost see, you know, Abraham oversleeping and saying, well, you know, God, see, well, what had happened was I overslept, and then I didn't know if you still wanted me to go through with it because I hadn't heard from you. So I just waited, and I figured you'd tell me if you still wanted me to do it. So, you know, that's what happened. No, it says Abraham rose up early in the morning and started putting his things together and listened to God's calling immediately. And as the story continues, the men finally reached the land of Moriah, and it took them 3 days to get there. And Abraham and Isaac, they separate from the other men, and they go up to the mountain, and they start building the altar. And again, I don't think any of us would have faulted Abraham for, over the course of those 3 days, claiming that his GPS was broken, right? And that he, well, I thought the sun was at the west. I don't know. So we just wandered around, and we came back home, and I figured if you wanted me to go do it, you'll draw me a map, you know, and you'll give me this big grand sign that this is what you want me to do. No, over the course of those 3 days, they stayed the course. They went to their destination, and they did what God was calling them to do. But a lot of times, we don't act that way as Christians. A lot of times, we're looking for the big grand sign that says, this is what I need you to do, and I need you to go do it now. And even then, we still want to run, and we still might want to hide or freeze and say, you know what, I don't know if that's really what God's calling me to do. But we see that Abraham didn't ask for a sign. Abraham, when God called to him, he said, yes, Lord. And the Lord said, this is what I need you to do. And Abraham said, yes, Lord. And he woke up early in the morning, and he packed his things, and he headed off for a 3-day journey to sacrifice his only son to the glory of God. Now, if anybody here has been a parent long enough, I'm sure that you've uttered the phrase, because I said so. When your kids come to you and you say, go clean your room. Oh, why? Because I said so. And every now and then you'll add a little emphasis onto the end of it. And they'll say, why? And you'll say, because I said so, and I'm the boss. That's why. And you'll send them out. And I'm sure if Abraham questioned God and asked him, why, God? Why would you want me to go slay my only son and sacrifice him to you after I waited 100 years to get him? I could hear the Heavenly Father looking down on his son saying, because I said so. And because my ways are higher than your ways. And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. That's why. So do as I say. And a lot of times when you hear this and you go through this passage, it's easy to focus in on Abraham's faith and the faithfulness and the obedience that Abraham shows. But what about Isaac's faith? What about Isaac's faith? We can't forget about him because he was obedient even unto death. We don't see anywhere in the passage that Isaac questioned his dad and said, hey, in fact, he does even ask him, where's the lamb, Dad, that we're gonna sacrifice? And Abraham responds and says, God will provide a lamb. And later we see in the passage that Isaac is bound without a struggle. Doesn't mention anything about a struggle. He's bound up and he's laid on the altar. And he's laid on the altar, and Abraham has him tied and bound, and he picks up his knife. And he lifts his knife up above his head. And as he's about to bring the knife down on his only son that he waited 100 years for, Abraham, wait. All right, you've proven your faith. God calls him out. Abraham, stop. You've proven your faith. Imagine the relief of Abraham. Whew. Okay, man, that was close. And Isaac, you know, that was close. And God says, look, you've proven your faith. Over there in the bushes is a ram. He's caught in the thicket. Go get him and sacrifice him instead. But because of your obedience and because of your faith, I'm going to bless you. And my blessing is that I'm going to, your seed shall outnumber the stars in the sky and outnumber the sand in the seas. And that's where we get the song, Father Abraham had many sons. And because of his faithfulness, he was rewarded. And because he immediately obeyed. And I'm gonna end with this story, a simple story. It's not a magnificent, grand example of obedience. A lot of times we see these kind of things in the Bible and we think, man, that must have been awesome to have that experience, and we miss out on these little detail stories. But there's a girl in our basketball team down at the school that I coach, and she's a real sweet girl, real nice, quiet girl, and her parents bought her a pair of Stephen Curry basketball shoes to wear. And if you don't know, Stephen Curry shoes are made by the company Under Armour. And so they got the big logo on them, and Under Armour, blah, blah, blah. And I noticed that she would be wearing these Under Armour sneakers, and that she would be wearing them, but she would have on Air Jordan socks, you know. And I would just tease her, like, hey, you can't do that. They don't even match, you know. You got to have, if you're wearing Under Armour shoes, you got to have Under Armour socks. And I would just give her a hard time about it. And so one day I'm walking through Bon Ton, and I had to stop in, and I went, and I was getting something for the kids. And I walk by this rack of socks. Ah, Under Armour socks. Cool. Kept going and got my stuff. And on the way back through, I walked past it again, and I thought, I'm going to buy them. There's six pair for $20 or something like that. I'm going to buy them, and I'm going to give them to this girl on the team. And so I picked them up, and I take them down to the school, and I gave them to her at practice. And, you know, she smiled and laughed. And, oh, thank you, you know. And if the story ended there, that was enough. You know, the smile, the thank you, to see the joy and the excitement on her face. But a few days ago, my wife was talking to her mother at a basketball game. And come to find out that they were fearful that her husband may lose his job. And so they had to make cutbacks in preparation, just in case. They didn't want to do any unnecessary spending. In case her husband lost his job, they wanted to be prepared. And one of those things that they had to cut back on was getting these matching socks that their daughter wanted for their basketball shoes. And so she thanked us, you know, and said it was so sweet, and, you know, I appreciate it. And again, if the story ended there, that would be fine. But here, this is the cool part. She said that she had been praying that God would work in their situation and that God would show them a way to reassure them that everything was going to be all right, and to show them that he was working and he had it under control. She said she was starting to feel a little bit discouraged that maybe he wasn't hearing her, or maybe you know, he wasn't going to do anything about it, because she hadn't seen any movement, hadn't gotten any response. And she said that the socks were an answer to her prayer, not because her daughter didn't have socks. Their daughter had socks. But simply because it was a reminder to her that God's hearing her prayer, and that God is providing for her, and God is working in those details that we might miss out on, and how he can use each and every moment to remind us that he's right there, and that he is our Heavenly Father, knows everything that we need. And we might not have everything that we want, but he promises that we will have everything that we need if we first seek the kingdom of God. And through her prayer, she was seeking the kingdom of God, and he reminded her, I got you. I give you, I have everything that you need right here. And so the last thing that she shared was that any time that her husband or herself started to feel stressed or started to feel down or discouraged about their situation, that they would just, one would look at the other and just say the word socks, just to remind them that God is working. And it might not be big and it may not be magnificent. It might not be an immediate miracle or answer to prayers, but he's working in every detail of our lives that we don't see. And so we talked about a lot this morning. We talked about worry about tomorrow, temporal things of this earth, seeking God first and obeying his commands. And while none of us are, I don't believe, I hope not, being called to offer up our firstborn sons as a sacrifice this morning, we are all being called to do something. He's calling each and every one of us to something. It might be just to put your arm around somebody near you and say, I love you. God loves you. Maybe that's just what they need to hear this morning. Maybe it's to bring somebody up and offer prayer for them. Maybe that's what they need this morning. Maybe you're being called to serve in a leadership position or to lead a Sunday school class or to help with a small group or whatever the calling is. He's calling each and every one of us to do something each and every day. And how do we respond? Do we say, yes, Lord, and immediately go and take care of it? Or do we try to run and hide, hoping that God doesn't send that great fish to swallow us up and make us wait 3 days in his belly to remember what we were supposed to do and why we were called to do it? So when the Lord calls, do we jump to action? Do we jump to action not for the blessings, not for our own boastings or to get gain in this life, but do we jump to action because God said so, because God called us to do so? Maybe you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ. And maybe that's your calling this morning. Maybe God's calling you this morning to come get right with him and to meet him at the altar. As they play the last song, the altar's always open. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to show you what it means to be a Christian, how you become a Christian. If that's your calling this morning, I pray that you would come forward and that you would meet us. I appreciate each and every one of you for coming out. I'm not giving out $100 bills today. Maybe next time. Come out next time. Maybe we'll do it. But let's pray as they prepare to sing. Dear Lord, we thank you again for today. We thank you for Grace Church. We thank you that we have the opportunity and the freedom, Lord, to worship you and to praise your name. God, we recognize that you are the provider of all things. You are the giver of life. Without you, we are nothing. We have nothing. We have no hope, no future, no joy. And Lord, I pray this morning that we would listen to your voice. We would hear your calling and that we would immediately jump to action in whatever that calling may be, no matter how uncomfortable it makes us. No matter how much we may have to sacrifice, Lord, because you sacrificed your son for us. And we can only repay that by sacrificing whatever you ask for you. And Lord, as we go forward, we pray that you would keep us safe, that you would bring us back again next week, Lord, and that we would serve you in each and every moment of this week. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.